The following message is brought to you by MacArthur Boulevard Baptist Church. We are many stories made one family by one gospel. If you would like to connect with us, please check out our website at MacArthurBoulevard.org.
Amen. Well, if you do have a Bible with you, I invite you to open it and do make your way over to the book of Exodus chapter 21. If you are new this morning, maybe your first time at MacArthur, you say, well, this is an interesting text to preach on. And I thought the same thing Monday when we came to it. So we've been walking through the book of Exodus together. And, you know, one of the great things about expositional preaching is, kind of forces you to deal with these parts of Scripture that we all know are in the Bible. We've seen them. And we, you know, okay, that's weird, and we keep going. But it forces us to kind of pause and look and wrestle and understand what God is saying. So we've been working through Exodus, and we come to chapter 21 this morning. Typically in my sermons, I try to begin with something to try to capture your attention, some sort of an attention grabber. I don't know that that's needed today. I think that just having the text read, Brandon asked me, I'm going to have the text read Sunday. I've read the text. I said, yeah, you're going to have the text read. Because I think that'll capture your attention quite sufficiently. Some of the verses in this text are a bit jarring to our modern ears. We are coming into a section within the book of Exodus that is difficult often for us to understand. And frankly, for most of us, isn't as exciting as the first half of the book. Like we're coming out of these thrilling stories of midnight rescues through divided seas of water into chapters now of case law, of legal regulations. And I know that there are some lawyers in the room, and maybe you're excited and giddy about finally we get to the good stuff. For most of us, it's the part of the story that we tend to either skim or skip altogether. We don't understand it, and frankly, some of it strikes us, if we're honest, as a bit offensive. And so my hope is that by the end of the message is that we'll all be able to see that this text and these laws reveal the glory of God just as much as stories about hailstones falling from the sky. All right. So we begin a part of Exodus this morning that has come to be known as the Book of the Covenant. It starts here in chapter 21, and it runs through chapter 23, verse 19. So it goes on about 2.5 chapters. If you'll remember, Moses is up on Mount Sinai, and it's there. If you look at chapter 21, verse 1, it's there on Mount Sinai that God tells Moses, these are the ordinances that you are to set before them. And that word, ordinances, is a Hebrew word that simply means decisions or judgments. And we talked about this a bit when we were introducing the Ten Commandments, that the Ten Commandments were intended to establish some foundational principles of God's law for his people. These ordinances function as a type of case law, where God will now apply these foundational principles of the Ten Commandments to real-life cases, real-life situations that will arise in Israel. The goal of this section is not to try to come up with this exhaustive list of every situation, every possible case that Israel may encounter and address it. Instead, God is simply giving some example cases and of situations that the nation will face, and giving examples of how the law of God, the Ten Commandments, the law of God apply to these specific situations so that the judges and leaders of Israel then have seen examples of what it looks like to apply these principles to these situations so that when any other case or situation arises, they have a framework from which they can lead the people to live out the heart of God. Now, this was, it's important to remember, a unique phase during or within the redemptive plan of God when God's covenant people lived theocratically under the direct rule of God in a earthly nation state, when God's people were an earthly nation state known as Israel. And so there's these civil laws that at this phase in God's plan were intended to govern his people. We also need to acknowledge that we now, the people of Christ under a new covenant, live in a different phase of God's redemptive plan. And so the legal judgments and requirements don't apply to us in exactly the same way because the church of Jesus Christ is not, as Israel was, an earthly nation state. We are a part of a heavenly kingdom, a kingdom that transcends national, political, cultural boundaries. And so we should expect the application to be different. And yet, God hasn't changed. The heart of God, the character of God is the same today as he was when he first gave these laws. And so the characteristics of God, the heart of God that support these principles are the same today as they were back then. And for that reason, it is good. For that reason, it's not irrelevant, these parts of the scripture. It is good for Christians to study the law of God, because in doing so, we can grow in our understanding of God's nature, his heart, his character, which then directs how we live our lives today as a people who reflect that same character. Okay. So my plan, so you know, in this section, Book of the Covenant, again, extends through chapter 23, verse 19. My plan is to cover this section in four sermons. And in each one of those sermons, we're going to be asking the question, what do these laws teach us about the characteristic of God, about the nature of God, the heart of God, and thus, what do they teach us about how we, as his covenant people today, can and should demonstrate that same character in our own lives and the world around us today, okay? And in the particular quality of God, the particular characteristic of, that we're going to see today in the laws for today is this. We're going to see that our God cares deeply about people who are prone to mistreatment, people who are prone to exploitation, people who are prone to abuse. We're going to see that he is a God of deep compassion for the vulnerable in the world. Okay. That's the quality, that's the characteristic of God, the compassion of God from which these laws flow. And so in order to see that, what we're going to do is we're going to walk through the laws themselves, we'll understand what is going on here. And we're going to see the compassion of God in these laws, and then we can consider how we can and ought to embrace that same heart of compassion as the people of God today. All right? That's where we're going. Easy peasy, right? We begin with these laws on slavery. Chapter 21, verses 1 through 11. Before we jump into the specific verses, two points of clarification are needed. To begin, first, God's command in these verses is not that Israel set up a system of slavery. Okay? We have to understand that various types and forms of systems of slavery, indentured servanthood, existed virtually universally in the ancient world. Okay. God's laws were intended to regulate this system in Israel in order to protect slaves and their family. They are not intending to express God's ideal any more than his laws that regulated divorce were intended to express his ideal. These laws and regulations on whether it be it divorce or slavery is acknowledging the reality of brokenness in the world and were intended to provide protections toward vulnerable people due to the hardness of the human heart. And slaves in the ancient world were some of the most vulnerable people in society. Now, that's one clarification. A second clarification that we need to talk about is the challenge with this English word slave. In Hebrew, it's ebed. It's roughly the equivalent of the Greek word doulos. And I'll just tell you, and you can read about it if you're a geek like me, in the preface of your English versions, translators will talk about often the challenges of translating these words into English, and which is why different versions do it different ways. Some use the word slave, some use the word servant, some use the word bond slave. And the reason that it's difficult is because when modern English ears hear the word slave, there is a particular concept of slavery that is assigned to the packaging of that word. So when we hear the word slave, where our mind goes is the transatlantic slave trade in the 18th, 19th centuries, which was a system fundamentally different than the system of slavery that is being described in ancient Israel. Okay? And so it makes it difficult, even from a linguistic standpoint, for us to separate the two. And so I just want to give you a few differences between what we think of when we hear slavery and how it actually existed in ancient Israel. One of the differences, we've talked about these things before, but one of the differences is that slavery in ancient Israel was not based on race. It was based on economics, okay? It was a system designed for the grossly impoverished in society who desired to obtain a better life because they could no longer provide for themselves or their family by committing themselves or their child to a wealthy household, a wealthy master, and actually becoming a part of that family, becoming a part of that household. Okay? Or for those who similarly had a debt so great that they could not repay that debt, it was a way to fulfill those obligations when it couldn't be done by other means. So there was no welfare system in the ancient world. And so slavery was a type of last resort for the severely impoverished, not based on race, but economics. A second key difference between slavery as we know it, and think about it, in the ancient world, is that for the most part, there are some exceptions in war times, but for the most part, the slavery of ancient Israel was voluntary. In fact, the action of stealing another human being and forcing that person into a place of slavery is explicitly condemned in the scriptures. The Bible uses the word man-stealing to describe this practice. It's what Paul actually talks about in 1 Timothy chapter 1, I believe it's verse 10, as Paul is actually going through the second half of the Ten Commandments, and he gets to the eighth commandment on stealing, and the word he uses to describe that eighth commandment is kidnapping. It's man-stealing, or your versions may translate it slave traders. And he condemns it as a violation of the eighth command. In fact, don't take Paul's word for it. Drop down a few verses in chapter 21, verse 16, and you'll see that this type of man-stealing was a capital offense in Israel. Okay. This was something, the system of slavery was something that one opted into as a measure to address whatever economic situation they were in. A third fundamental difference is that, and this gets us right into the text, in ancient Israel, this was a temporary solution. It was a temporary situation and system. There were provisions where a slave could voluntarily opt in for a lifelong commitment to his master. Otherwise, it was limited to 6 years. Okay? Which is why, if you found yourself in the ancient world severely impoverished, unable to provide for yourself, to provide for your family, committing yourself as a slave to a wealthy household for a season of time may have very well been the best situation for you and your family as a way to gain a new start. If your master followed these regulations and laws, you would have food and clothing and shelter. You would learn a trade as a part of the household. And then on year 7, you were set free to begin a new life. In fact, later in God's law, in Deuteronomy chapter 15, verse 13, God's going to go a step further and say, in this year of Jubilee, in this year of freedom, you are not to send your slaves out empty-handed. You send them out with resources, with livestock, so that they can have a new start. Could this system be abused? Was this system abused? Yes. But what I want you to see is that these laws were given with the intent of protecting against those abuses. And those protections, I want you to know, were utterly unique to the nation of Israel. What I mean is, when you look at the ancient world, the various types of, like I said, indentured servanthood, whatever English word you want to use to describe it, was universal. It was everywhere. There was no deviation from it. It existed everywhere. What was unique to Israel is Israel had these protections for how it was going to operate within the covenant community of God. These compassionate protections for slaves in God's law were unique in the ancient world. Okay. And they reveal the heart of God. They reveal the heart of God. And what they see, when you understand what they're saying, you see that he cares deeply. This God cares deeply about those who are easily exploited, easily taken advantage of, easily abused and mistreated. So the primary law, the primary regulation is given in verse 2, which says, as we've already talked about, that the slave, the servant, is to be set free after 6 years. That's modeled after the Sabbath principle, right? 6 days of labor, you rest on the seventh, 6 years of labor, and then there's release. And it doesn't matter how big the debt is that you owe. You know, small debt, huge debt. Seventh year, you're free. There was a cap of six years. Now, under that general law and regulation, no more than 6 years, two special situations are then addressed. The first special situation is addressed in verses 3-6. Those are verses that deal with matters related to the slave's family. So in verse 3, it says that if a man comes in a single guy, he goes out a single guy. If a guy comes in married, he goes out married. You can't hold his family hostage and set him free. God intends for those families to stay together. But then the question arises, well, what happens if he came in single, but during his time, his 6 years, you know, he marries, he's given in marriage another slave? And that's what's being addressed in verses 4-6. Okay, so let's say that you are a male slave and you've married a female slave during your time of labor, your contracted time of labor, and your 6 years is up, but she's on year 4. Okay. The regulation is that she must still fulfill her obligation that she committed to at the beginning. So when it says, go to verse 4, the end of verse 4, when it says the wife and her children belong to her master and the man must leave alone, it doesn't mean forever. It means that she must finish out the 6-year commitment that she had made. And you can understand why that would be important. Because otherwise the system could be abused, right? Dude, you're about, you know, God cares about marriage, and so he doesn't want it minimized in this way. Your 6 years comes up next month, and I just got in. What do you say we get married? you know, we can go our separate ways after release, but this will get me, you know, this will, you know, get me my freedom. This is regulating that. It's addressing that. Of course, once her 6 years was up, she would then be free. Her children, if they're around in the picture, to reunite with her husband. Now, if the husband says to himself, in this situation, I don't want to leave. You know, I've got a good master. This is a good household. They've accepted me in. They've met my needs. I now have a family here. I have kids here. I don't want to go and start a new life of my own. I want to stay. He has the option to make this lifelong commitment to his master. And that's what's being described in verses 5-6. It was this covenant-making process. We're no longer contracting your service and labor for 6 years, then release. We're now entering into a lifelong covenant with each other. And you are going to become a permanent member of this household. In fact, some scholars really said that this operated much like an adoption ceremony. You're going to become a lifelong part of this family. Every covenant requires blood. And so the ceremony symbolically is this ear-piercing ceremony in which you go to the doorpost of either the master's house or maybe the tabernacle and temple, and your ear is pierced, and the blood of that piercing is ratifying the covenant, and now it's clear to everyone that you have entered into this lifelong covenant commitment to this household, to this particular master, okay? So that's the provision of verses 2-6, these family situations. A second special situation is then addressed in verses 7-11. These verses deal with female slaves who were committed to a household, not just as a servant in that household, but with the expectation of marriage in the household. Okay, so again, ancient world, arranged marriages is how marriage worked. And I know that's hard for us as 21st century Westerners to wrap our heads around, but this is how the world has done it most of human history. It's how a lot of the world still does it today. And so this is what's happening here. And so if you were an impoverished family and the opportunity came to give your daughter, to commit your daughter in marriage to a wealthy family, that could very well be the best situation for her, to arrange the marriage in that way. This is the situation that's being addressed in verse 7. It's a maidservant being committed in marriage either to the head of household, the master of the household, or to his son. Which is why it says at the end of verse 7, look at verse 7, she is not to leave as the male slaves do. Okay, that's not a sexist statement. You know, the guys get to go in 6 years, the ladies don't. It's because what's being addressed is someone who has been given in marriage to someone else. Marriages don't dissolve after 6 years. Okay? And so when there's an expectation of marriage, now she is married into this family, that is a lifelong commitment. Okay? Then God provides three special protections for these women in the situation. This is verses 8 through 11. The first protection, verse 8, is that, listen, if the guy changes his mind, I committed you in marriage to my daughter, she's come in, she gets there, and you say, I don't want to get married anymore. She displeases me in some way. Verse 8 is saying he can't then sell her to foreigners. He can't just kick her to the curb. He has to give her family an opportunity for redemption, because in the ancient world, a woman not connected or under the care of a household was incredibly vulnerable. The second protection comes in verse 9, which is assuming that she has been committed in marriage not to the master himself, but to his son, and is saying that if she is taken in marriage to a son of the household, she is to be treated like a daughter, not a second-hand part of the household, but given full rights of the family and treated like a daughter. The third protection in verses 10 and 11 addresses the issue as, well, what if, okay, I commit her in marriage and they get married and then he decides to take an additional wife. Now, again, God's not condoning this practice. He's providing a protection for a vulnerable woman because this was the regular practice of the ancient world. Okay? And so if he takes an additional wife, and then he stops meeting the needs, the basic needs of his original wife, food, clothing, and marital rights, God says she's free to go. She's not bound, which, by the way, it is assumed what Paul is referencing in 1 Corinthians 7, when he's talking about the freedom in cases of a desertion in marriages today. She's no longer bound to this commitment if he's not going to take care of her needs, leaving her destitute and deserted. She is free. What I want you to see, all of these laws and regulations were given for the protection of slaves, women, and their families in Israel. You understand what's happening here. They came from a heart of a compassionate God who cares deeply about people who are vulnerable to being taken advantage of and abused. Okay? And if you think about it, it makes sense that God starts with slavery laws first, doesn't it? He doesn't start with homicide. That comes next. He starts with slavery laws. Why? It makes sense if you think about it, because who's he talking to? He's talking to a group of people who only months prior lived as slaves, not in a way that was governed or approved of by God, but under a tyrant, oppressive master, And so he starts here, and by doing so, he is protecting Israel from becoming a people no different than the sinful oppressors from which they have been saved. He's saying, listen, you know what it's like to be abused. You know what it's like to be mistreated. You know what it's like to have no voice, no power, to be weak, and there's nothing you can do about it. You know what it's like. You were there. You're going to be different. That's not my heart. We're going to do things different with my people and in my covenant community. Okay. All right. This is where I'm going to ask you to go right in your Bibles a couple of pages and join me in chapter 22. Beginning in verse 21. And I pair the 21, 1 through 11 laws related to slavery with these other laws because slaves were not the only group of vulnerable people in the ancient world. And some of these other groups are then addressed here and later in chapter 22. There are other groups of people that were prone to oppression and neglect. And he addresses them here. It included the sojourner, or the resident alien. The sojourner, that's someone who is living in a foreign land without the inherited rights of citizenship in that land. There's a great deal of vulnerability with that. Then he talks about the widow, the orphan, and the poor. Okay? And what he does in these verses is God gives direct commands to protect each of these groups of people. Okay. So he says, don't exploit them. Don't mistreat them. Don't take advantage of them just because it's in your power to do so. So, for example, he gives an example. If a guy is poor and he needs help and you lend him money, you can't charge him interest. You can't take advantage of his vulnerable situation as an opportunity to increase your own wealth. Well, you know, if he would have made better life decisions, then he wouldn't be in this situation. He wouldn't need my money, you know. And so I'm gonna leverage this situation toward my. Here's a new revenue stream for me. This. You don't treat your brothers that way. You don't treat your sisters that way in Israel. He goes on to say, he says, man, if you lend money and they give you their cloak, their outer garment, that was their lifeline in the ancient world, that outer cloak, they give that to you as their collateral. Guess what? That sun starts to set, you give them their cloak back. Because how else are they going to have protection? They're going to face exposure. If not, you see God's heart in this. In other words, he's calling his people to think differently, act differently. He's calling them to operate not with a mindset of personal rights and entitlements. I have the right to earn interest on this loan. They should have stewarded their stuff better. I have the right to keep this guy's cloak. It's my collateral. Otherwise, I give it back to him. I may never see the guy again. And I may never get my money back. It's my right. He says, I don't want you to think in terms of rights and entitlements. Instead, he's calling his people to operate from a heart and mindset of compassion. Care about these people. Why? He tells them why. That's how I treated you. Go to verse 21 of chapter 22. He says, you must not exploit a resident alien or oppress him. Why? Since you were resident aliens in the land of Egypt. God says, listen, guys, I had every right to leave you there. I didn't have to redeem you. I didn't have to help you. I didn't have to show compassion to you, but I had compassion. I cared about you because that's who I am. That's my heart. And so you of all people, he's saying, ought to ooze compassion toward people around you. People poke you and compassion ought to ooze out because you've experienced my compassion, my mercy, and my love. Okay? And I hope you're seeing kind of why I paired these verses in chapter 22 with the laws on slavery in chapter 21, because it's the same heart, it's the same characteristic of God that's being revealed in both. He's a compassionate God who cares deeply about vulnerable people. Okay, and so he expects his people not to operate like the rest of the world around them, but he expects his people to reflect that same heart of compassion toward their neighbor. He expects us to care as deeply about the vulnerable as he does. And if they didn't, if Israel didn't, if instead they ignore the law of God and they say, they oppress the weak and they exploit the needy, he tells them, I'm going to judge you just like I judged Egypt, just like I judged the people who did that to you. So look at verse 23. He says, if you mistreat them, they will no doubt cry out to me, and I will certainly hear their cry. Those are the same, very similar words that he said to Moses back in chapter 3, I think it was. I hear the cries of my people. And my anger will burn. And I'll kill you with the sword. And your wives will be widows. Your children, fatherless. There's an equitable eye for an eye principle there that he's going to talk more about and we'll look at next week. Okay. And I hope by hearing those verses, you'll see God cares deeply about weak, needy, vulnerable people. So, what's the big idea of the text? The main idea I want you to see, and if you're taking notes, you can finally write this down, put it on the screens for you. Here's the point. Recipients of compassion should be eager dispensers of compassion. Okay, I'll say it again. Recipients of compassion ought to be eager dispensers of compassion. Okay. And this is where we are going to shift full-fledged to implication application. I want you to hear me, church. Okay. I'm not intending to make any type of civil or political application of this text. I am speaking to persons and our hearts here. What do we learn about how to live as the people of God from this text? We learn that God cares about how you think about people. God cares about how you feel about people. He cares about how you treat people. Of all the people on planet Earth, the Church of Jesus Christ are a people who ought to ooze compassion more than anyone else. Because we are a people who have received in Christ an endless supply of the mercy and the grace and the compassion of God. We can see that God wants us to think in our own personal lives, not primarily in categories of my personal rights, but instead in categories of compassion. Not asking the question, who is my neighbor? But instead asking the question, how can I be a loving neighbor to the least of these? we can learn from these passages that our greatest fear must not be what others might take from us if and when we help them or welcome them, but that our greatest fear must be a fear of God who helped and welcomed us. Okay, it's amazing to me that thousands of years separate us from this culture wherein these laws were originally given, and yet the vulnerable groups that are addressed here are much the same today. Women, refugees, widows, orphans, and the poor. Are some of them in the situation they're in because of their own foolish life decisions? Yeah. As were some of the slaves and poor in Israel here. And but for God's grace, so would we be. Is God calling you to meet every need on planet Earth? No, he's not. As if you could. We must follow the leadership of the Spirit in our lives on when and how to best help and demonstrate and practice mercy and compassion. But the point is, God cares about how we see people. He cares about how we think about people. He cares about how we talk about people. Okay. So take care. Take care. Listen to me, church. This world is full of voices. These voices come from both the cultural left and the cultural right. These voices come from various cultural tribes, political parties, and peer groups. These voices emanate from media outlets, social media, and the entertainment industry. Whatever voice you listen to most frequently will shape your own voice. Okay? It will shape how you think about people, how you feel about people, how you speak about people. If you only listen to one song, it will become the melody of the song that you sing. So take care that you allow the voice of your father, to be the song that you hear most often. Renew your mind with his word and allow his spirit to form your heart to be like him. Recipients of compassion should be eager dispensers of compassion. Last thing I'm going to say, I'm confident that there are some people here this morning who are in desperate need of God's compassion. And you're sitting here and you're recognizing, I see the sin and the brokenness of my own life. And you carry within your spirit this deep sense of guilt and shame and regret and bondage. And the reality is, you need the forgiveness of this God. You need the redemption of this God. You need the new life that this God offers. And I want you to see, even from case law, this is what our God does. He is a God of abundant compassion. And yes, your sins, our sins are many. His mercy is more. You're not too far gone. You're not unsavable, unredeemable, unhelpable for this God. He sent his son, who took the form of a slave, it tells us, so that we can become sons and daughters of a new household, the household of God. Put your faith in Christ. Surrender yourself, your heart, your life to the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will experience love and grace, not only of a good master, but of a good father.